Turn with me to the book of Philippians for our New Testament reading tonight. Philippians chapter 3 for our scripture reading. Tonight we'll be looking specifically at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 for our sermon text. A very straightforward and simple text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But before we read God's word, let us pray. Our great, mighty, faithful, good, and almighty God, we come to you and we ask that you would make your word to be effectual to our eternal benefit even tonight. We need the working of your Holy Spirit through your word to quicken and enliven us, to make us attentive to the things that you say to our souls, to remind us of your promises, to work faith within our hearts, and to give us, O Lord, the spirit of prayer in response to your word. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be set before our eyes as the one whom we need, as the one in whom we delight in. Our gracious God, stir our hearts to worship you aright, even by receiving your word tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin our reading in verse 17. We'll read to chapter 4 and verse 5. And as I already stated, our sermon text tonight will be verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. This is the word of God. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you sometimes find it difficult connecting the great truths of Scripture with your ordinary daily life. Sometimes we struggle with applying God's Word, the truth of God's Word, to our individual, personal lives. There seems to be some sort of disconnect between what God says in His Word, the truth that we intellectually assent to, and working that out in our daily lives, our day-to-day living. We can even be tempted, even as longtime followers of Jesus Christ, to think there really is no practical connection whatsoever between what we hear from the Word of God and our daily living. But tonight, God gives instruction for everyday ordinary living. That's what we find in verse 4. Very practical instruction for how you and I, as professed followers of Jesus Christ, are to live our lives. How we're to live our lives not only on Sunday, but on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. How we're to live our lives in January, February, March, all the way through December. God gives us practical instruction for how we are to live every day of life. And so as we come to verse 4 tonight, this is a verse which is really connected to the last main section of the book of Philippians, starting at verse 4 and really going all the way to verse 20. There is a significant amount of practical instruction which God gives for daily living to those who claim to be followers of Jesus. But we only have time tonight to look at the content of verse 4. And so a question arises, what is the true character of everyday Christian living? What is the true character of everyday Christian living? And the answer is found in verse 4. The everyday Christian life is to be a life of rejoicing. It is to be a life of rejoicing. Now, maybe as you hear that, maybe even as you read verse 4 again with me, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Maybe you object and you say, well, this is impossible that my everyday is to be a life of rejoicing. It is just something which does not connect with me. If I'm tempted to think that there is no connection between the truths of God's word and my ordinary daily life, well, here it is. It is difficult for me to see how this works out. After all, Pastor, you don't really know my life. You don't know the challenges, the difficulties, the trials and tribulations which I am confronted with. And yet, verse 4 rings in our ears. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The true character of everyday Christian living is a life of rejoicing. So I want to ask four questions tonight of verse 4 to see if we can grasp what it is that God is setting forth before us in a practical way. Now the first question is this: what is joy? What is joy? This is a word which perhaps we're so familiar with that we just assume that everybody has a working definition of what joy actually is. Well, let me suggest to you a definition that is at least a working definition of joy as we study the Bible. Joy is the emotion or affection that causes the inward being to take delight and express heightened pleasure and satisfaction. Let me say that again. Joy is the emotion or affection that causes the inward being to take delight and express heightened pleasure and satisfaction. And so joy is a part of our affections in which we have been made to have heart, mind, will, conscience as we're made in the image of God. But it is something which arises from our inward being. It's not something you just put on from the outside. And so this question, what is joy, leads us to this working definition, the emotion or affection that causes the inward being to take delight and express heightened pleasure and satisfaction. Now the rub comes when we read verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, at all times, and in all places. Again, I will say, rejoice. God calls you and me to express this emotion at all times. So we've at least attempted to try to answer the question, what is a joy? What is joy? A second question we want to think about tonight is this: why does God repeat the command twice? Why does he repeat this commandment twice? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Why does God tell us two times to rejoice? Well, it really goes back maybe to that first objection, which I mentioned. I are often tempted to think it's impossible. It is impossible to rejoice in the Lord always, and therefore God repeats it a second time in case we think that it is impossible. We maybe think that it's not right that God could command joy. After all, this isn't just an encouragement to be joy-filled. It is a commandment. It is an imperative in the original text. And God gives the command. Again, I might think, well, you can't command an emotion which is based upon my feelings. And so God repeats this commandment twice, lest we think it is impossible or incongruous with our ability to do so. But why might we be tempted to think it is impossible? As I said, we have been created in God's image. And as we are created in God's image, we are created to reflect His character. We are to represent His person. We are to rule over the creation underneath of God to His glory as image bearers. And a part of our image bearing is that we are ones who have a complex soul. That is, our inner being is made up of constituent parts. And the Bible at times will speak about the soul. The Bible will speak about your heart. The Bible will speak about your will or your affections. The Bible will speak about your conscience. And as we then study the Scriptures and as we realize that we have a complex inner being of heart, mind, and will, we realize that as sin has entered into the world, and as sin is present in your heart and in my heart, often there is a disorder to our inward being. Our heart, mind, and will is disordered instead of properly ordered according to what God teaches. Things are disordered in such a way that my affections are driven by my feelings instead of being driven by the truth which God has proclaimed. What I feel is the determining factor which brings forth my emotions and my affections. And so I'm disappointed with my spouse because he said he was going to do something for me and he didn't follow through. And because I'm disappointed with my spouse for not doing what he said he was going to do, I therefore have certain affections which come forth. Gloom, sadness, disappointment, depression, maybe even anger. I feel like I have been wronged. In fact, I feel like I have had my toe stepped upon. And so my feelings, which are responding to my missed expectations, drive my affections, the emotion which comes forth. And yet God tells us that a great part of the sanctifying process in a believer's life, that is, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, as the one who has died for your sins, as the one who has been raised from the dead triumphantly on the third day, that because He lives, you too live, that you know the forgiveness of all of your sins, you know that you are accepted before God because of what Christ has done, that God is at work in you, sanctifying you, conforming you more and more to Jesus Christ, rightly reordering the disorder which is inside of you. As I said, we often allow our feelings to drive our affections. We often allow, we might say, the tail to wag the dog. And yet, what does Scripture tell us about how we should be internally ordered? If we just think of these three categories of mind, will, and heart, these are three words which are used frequently in Scripture to describe our inner experience. Now, God would say that there's a certain order to those three things. That first, we are to think rightly, we are to think truly, we are to think God's thoughts after Him. And where do we find God's thoughts? Where do we find the truth? Well, in His revealed Word. We are to think upon that which is true, that which is right, that which is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. And as we think upon those things, we are to make decisions with our will on the basis of the truth. And so our choices should follow our meditation or thinking upon the truth. And what should follow next is that mind and will should then be informing and influencing our affections. Should be informing and influencing our emotions. This is a part of God's work of sanctification, reordering our affections, the realignment of mind, will, and heart. Think of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, you may put to the test that which is that good and well-pleasing will of God. The reordering of our inner being begins with a transformation of our thinking, what we set our minds on. Again, consider Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so the reordering of our inner being begins with us thinking upon that which is true, that which is noble, that which is just, pure, lovely, of good report. Our wills then are to be in alignment with the truth. We choose then that which we know is true, that which we know is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, as defined by the Word of God. And then our affections follow. Our affections follow. We often struggle with having godly affections because our affections are influenced by our circumstances, by what we feel, instead of by what is true and what we choose to do in light of the truth. Let me just give an illustration, right? God doesn't say that your feelings are non-existent. But he does say your feelings must not rule your interpretations of things. What do I mean? Okay, children, dad's got the hammer out, and he's got the nails out, and he's going to pick up the hammer and he's going to nail the nail into the piece of wood. And he misses. And what does he hit? He doesn't hit your finger. He hits his finger. Now, feelings are real. Okay? And God doesn't call us to ignore our feelings. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, it hurts. It hurts significantly. Especially if you are going all out. It really hurts, okay? So at that moment, right, we've got to figure out our inner response to it, right? And you could say, Pastor, this is so far out and left field, and this is just impossible. But we need to think at that point of how we are to rightly respond to that situation. And then we need to make a choice as to what comes out of our hearts, what is produced in our hearts at that point. And though the feeling of my thumb as it throbs does not go away until I take some essential lavender oil and put it on it, right? Just joking. Yet my affections are not being ruled by what I feel, but rather by the truth of interpreting this situation according to the Word of God and making a choice as to what is a God-honoring response to the situation. So, God commands us twice here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He commands it twice because we often think it's impossible to rejoice always in the Lord, especially when the hammer hits hard. And yet, there's not a footnote which is at the bottom of my Bible which says, except when the hammer hits your thumb hard. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So, the true character of everyday Christian living is a life of rejoicing. We've tried to define joy. What is joy? Joy is an emotion, an affection that causes the inward being to take delight and express heightened pleasure and satisfaction. Why does God repeat the command twice? Because we're tempted to think it's impossible. But the work of sanctification by the Spirit of God, uniting you to Jesus Christ, is reordering your complex inner being to be conformed to Christ. This is the work of God's grace in you. This is transforming grace, which changes you from the inside out. A third question. What are the enemies of joy? What are the enemies of joy? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Notice it doesn't say rejoice in the hammer hitting your thumb always. That's not what it says. That's not what God says. And this should give us a clue as to what the enemies of joy actually are. We are called to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So what are the enemies of rejoicing in the Lord? Let's think about that. What prevents you from rejoicing in the Lord always, at all times, and in all places? Well, the first great mortal enemy to rejoicing in the Lord is doubt. Doubt. The doubting of God's character. How so? Well, it's Tuesday afternoon, and you're at work, and you are doing what you are called to do. In fact, it's 2:30 in the afternoon, and you're working on a project which has been assigned to you, and it is a part of your job description, and you're doing a good job to the glory of God by His grace. And your boss comes along, and he tells you to stop what you're doing and to do something else. And the something else that he wants you to do isn't actually a part of your job description, and in fact, you find it rather revolting to do that instead of what you're working on. And you begin to doubt something. You begin to doubt God's character. At least you're tempted to doubt God's character in that particular circumstance. What are you tempted to doubt? You're tempted to doubt God's care for you. How so? Well, if God really cared for me, He wouldn't allow this to happen. He wouldn't allow my boss, who's an unbeliever, to come and to take me off of the project which actually I'm called to do, and to do the thing which I don't want to do. God must not care for me. So I doubt His loving care for me as His child. I not only doubt His loving care for me, I doubt His special providence. What do I mean by that? Oh, I can say that I believe that God providentially watches over every detail in life, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father in heaven, that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, and that nothing is outside of His special providential care. But I begin to doubt that right now, because I really don't believe that God is in control of this situation. Again, if he were in control of this situation, my boss wouldn't be asking me to do this. I begin to doubt God's wisdom. If God were wise, he wouldn't have allowed this to take place. In fact, he would have asked me what would have been best, and I would have been able to share my wisdom with him so that he could indeed make things run smoothly for me according to my good pleasure. I began to doubt God's faithfulness. Well, if he were faithful to me, he wouldn't allow this to happen. Where is God? I began to doubt his presence. If he were with me, I wouldn't be suffering this inconvenience at this particular time in this particular way. I even begin to doubt whether he's almighty, because if he really were almighty, he would intervene to overturn the foolishness of my boss coming to tell me to do something differently than I am doing. And so I believe a lie, that God is not good, that God is not in control, that God doesn't care for me, that he is not loving. And the moment that I buy into those lies, I'm not going to be rejoicing in the Lord anymore. You see that? My joy has just been robbed, because I doubt the very character of God. You say, how can something so simple as that lead to me being a practical atheist? That's what it is, to doubt the essential character of God and all of these things. It's the enemy of joy. You see, God says, rejoice in the Lord always. Do I believe that God is in control in this particular situation, this difficulty, this trial, this challenging scenario which I am going through? Do I believe that? Well, I need to tell myself the truth, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of my Father in heaven, and to believe it and to put it into practice. Do I believe that God cares for me and that he is with me? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do I believe that God does not forsake his own? I will never forsake you. No, not ever. Do I believe that God is wise and knows what's best for me at this particular moment in time? You see, if I do believe those things, I can rejoice in the Lord even in this situation. Now, I'm sure you could come up with much more difficult situations than your boss telling you to stop what you're doing and to do something else. We realize we live in a fallen world and that there are many more painful things than just that which cross our paths. We take our eyes off God. If only I could get back in control. And so we doubt God's character, or we doubt God's promises. And we can doubt God's promises in two ways. The first way is we know God's promise when he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and then I doubt that he's really with me. Or I can doubt God's promises by twisting his promises, believing that he's promised me something that he's never, ever said. Are you ever tempted like that? Well, surely, to be a follower of Christ means that I should have a smooth sailing experience in life. Never be ruffled. Everything is always calm and peachy keen, that there are never any troubles which come my way. In fact, God, I believe God has promised me heaven on earth. Well, that's to twist God's promise. God hasn't promised you that. He hasn't promised me that. And so doubt intrudes and becomes a mortal enemy of joy. What else are enemies of joy? Selfishness is an enemy of joy. Not just doubting God's character and doubting his promises or twisting his promises, but selfishness. What does selfishness sound like? Selfishness sounds like this: my way or no way. Well, if that's your mantra, you're not going to be a very joyful person. Because guess what? God has so designed it that your will is going to be crossed. And selfishness is an enemy of joy. If you must have it your way, you will not be joyful. You will be miserable. Now, if you don't believe me, and this is an area where you really struggle, and there are a lot of people who struggle right here, ask the people who know you best whether you're miserable or joyful. Right? Ask your children. Ask your spouse. Ask your dad or your mom. Right? They're the people who know you best. They see you behind closed doors. But selfishness, if you've got to have it your way, you're not going to be a joyful person at all. A third enemy of joy. Worldliness. What do I mean by worldliness? I'm not talking about smoking, drinking, or chewing tobacco, or dating girls who do, right? Right? That's not what I'm talking about here when we're talking about worldliness. What I'm talking about when I speak of worldliness as an enemy of joy is that we are tempted to rejoice in the things of this world apart from their connection to God. We set our hearts on the things of this world, whether it be inanimate objects, money, or people. We set our hearts on these and try to find our joy in them apart from their connection to Almighty God. So, for example, the book of Proverbs tells the husband to rejoice in the wife of his youth. But if I rejoice in the wife of my youth without seeing the connection between my wife and the Lord providing her as a good gift to me, whereby I am thankful to Him for her and therefore can rejoice in His good gift even as I rejoice in the giver. If I don't see that connection, but I rejoice just in my wife, what happens when she's taken away? You see, worldliness is setting your heart on anything without connection to the Lord as the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. We rejoice, perhaps, in looking through the binoculars at the unique and colorful bird, which we see far away with the assistance of the binoculars. But if we do not rejoice in that bird, in its connection to its creator, what's going to happen? The bird is going to open up its wings and fly away. And it will be a fleeting joy because it is not connected to God Himself. We are tempted to rejoice in the here and now without reference to God, to rejoice in things which perish, people which disappoint. We set our minds on the things of earth without reference to God. And this is a killjoy. Because things and people will disappoint you. They will. But as you rejoice in the Lord always, you can rejoice in His good gifts in connection with Him as the giver of those good gifts. And then when they are taken away, you can hold on loosely to those things while you grip firmly Him who can never be taken away, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. One more enemy of joy as we search the scriptures. Not only doubt, selfishness, and worldliness, but impatience. Impatience is a great enemy of joy. I want it now. We're not willing to wait. And that is a great robber of our joy. We're not willing to wait for what God says He will provide for us. Think of the father who's impatient with his children. Is he joyful? No, he's not joyful. He's not joyful at all. God has promised us great, exceedingly great things. But many of those promises are to be waited for. They're to be waited for. Abraham waited 25 years for a child through Sarah. I've got a secret for you. I have trouble waiting 25 minutes. And therefore, my joy is often fleeting. Because I'm an impatient man. And so, why do we not have joy? Well, what happens? A trial comes, an irritation comes, a difficulty arises. I forget what I know about God. It's as if I lose my mind. And I don't only forget what I know about God, but I lose confidence in Him because I have forgotten what I know about God. And I don't only lose confidence in Him, I then lose my own self-control. Or I should say, I lose the exercise of the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, and I'm defeated, and I'm not joyful. I'm not rejoicing in the Lord always anymore. Yes, this is why there is often no joy. We place the root of our joy is found in our circumstances instead of in the Lord. Our circumstances are always changing. And if you are setting your joys, building your joys on the base of circumstances, you will always be disappointed. But if your joy is rooted in the Lord, who does not change, then indeed you will have a joy which no one can take away. And so, let us then be careful lest we take our eyes off of God, off of what He promises, off of what He has done, off of what He is doing, and off of what He has promised to do. John Calvin has a great comment on this whole idea of our losing our joy because we take our eyes off of the Lord. Listen to what he says. He says this, "The ignorance of God's special providence in our lives is the cause of all impatience. This is why we are so quickly thrown into utter confusion when trivial things cross our will. We become disheartened because we do not recognize the fact that God cares for us. Here then is the only remedy for bringing peace and joy to our hearts and minds, to repose oneself in God's loving, gracious, and unfailing providential care." Now, these are the enemies of joy. And I want you to remember something. Where is the Apostle Paul? Where is he at? When he is writing the book of Philippians underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is he at the resort club? Is he on the 10-day cruise to the Caribbean? No, he's in prison. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel, because of his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is suffering exclusively because he's a Christian. He's not free from suffering because he's a Christian. And he, as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Again, Mr. Calvin says, "Coming from the Apostle Paul, this commandment is significant. He commands the Church of Jesus to rejoice amid imprisonments, in the very heart of persecution, with apprehensions of death on his doorstep, He is not only himself cheerful, but he even stirs up others to joy. Come what may, believers, having the Lord on their side, have a fully sufficient ground for joy. And the repetition of this commandment serves to emphasize that this joy must be perpetuated in the Lord. The joy of the world is deceptive, frail, and fading, but not our joy in the Lord. It's unassailable. One last question, and then we'll be done. What is the solution? What is the solution? Remember, we're talking about the true character of everyday Christian living, a life of rejoicing, that you and I are called to cultivate the emotion, the affection that causes the inward being to take delight and express heightened pleasure and satisfaction, but not in the things of this world disconnected from God, not in our circumstances or our comfort. Rather, we are called to cultivate this affection, this inward being taking delight and expressing heightened pleasure and satisfaction in the Lord. Always. We must cultivate this. We must be ones that see that joy is a disposition that can and must be cultivated. How? By meditating on the proper subjects. And I might even say the proper subject. This is why the memorization of Scripture is so critical for you as a follower of Jesus Christ. That you would memorize God's Word. You would hide it in your hearts so that when the hammer falls on your thumb, you know the truth of how to interpret that painful feeling and how to respond to it by rejoicing in the Lord. And it is here then that we understand that God calls us by His Word through His Spirit to cultivate this kind of joy. This kind of joy. It is not impossible. It is only a joy which depends upon changing circumstances, which would be impossible. But a joy which depends upon God who does not change is not impossible. So we must cultivate this joy. And one of the ways in which we cultivate it is not only memorizing Scripture, but learning to walk by faith, to have your eyes open to see God's hand and God's presence all around you in every detail. That God is here. Isn't that one of the first things that we're tempted to forsake? When life gets tough and challenging, we do not see God here. Oh, we confess God is omnipresent. We would be heretics if we didn't. But practically on Thursday afternoon, is God here? And do I see Him? Oh, He's invisible. But with the eye of faith, do I behold the hand of my Heavenly Father at work in all the details which are engaging me in my inner being and my outer being. And that He is not absent, but He is a very present help in time of trouble. And that He is the one who is indeed providentially, by His special decree, bringing all these things into my life so that I would draw closer to Him and rejoice in Him. That I would walk by faith and believe that He is for me and not against me, and that I see it right now. I believe it because it's true. I make choices on the basis of the truth, and this influences then my affections, my emotions. And If we ask, then what is the solution? Well, the solution is cultivating joy. The solution is walking by faith, having our eyes open to see God's hand and presence all around in every detail of my life. But it is also necessary that we enter into God's joy. What do I mean? Well, another question. What does God rejoice in? Because that's what you should be rejoicing in. That's what I should be rejoicing in. Well, he delights in himself as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father delights in the Son delights in the Father. The Father and the Son delight in the Spirit delights in the Son, the Spirit delights in the Father. But think about Genesis chapter 1. 6 times. And it was good. 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 God delighted in his handiwork. And then the 7th time, and it was very good. Right? God delights in his handiwork. Do you delight in his handiwork? Seeing everything in connection to him? What else does God delight in? He delights in the salvation of sinners. I'm reminded, and I close with this, and I know I've gone long already, but Luke chapter 15, we're familiar with the parables that Jesus tells there. Parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. And I'm reminded, right, of the shepherd. He's got 100 sheep. One of them goes astray. 99 of them are fine. He goes out to find that sheep. And when he comes back, he finds the sheep and he comes back. And what does he do? He complains. Complains to everybody. You wouldn't believe how hard it was to find this sheep. You know what? I even got my new shoes all muddy. And when I was walking on the pathway, a branch reached right out and poked me in the eye. All because of this dirty, rotten sheep. Is that what the shepherd did? No, he went back rejoicing that he had found that which was lost. And how does Jesus bring it home? I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Joy. And what about that woman? She had 10 coins. She lost one of them. And what did she have to do? She had to search the house. Where did that one coin fall to? I've got to find it. And when she found it, what did she do? She complained to everybody. You wouldn't believe how much cleaning I had to do in order to find this coin. You know what I found behind the refrigerator? Something my 3-year-old, 17 years ago, put there. I mean, I went places to clean that I would never go unless I had lost this coin. I can't believe how much work it was to find this coin. She rejoices. She calls her neighbors together. She throws a party. And Jesus, again, brings it home. And he says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I have a question for you. Who is in the presence of the angels of God? God is. Talking about God rejoicing. God rejoicing in his work of salvation, right? So we need to enter into God's joy. Joy is never self-referential. It is always in reference to God. It's rooted in that which is outside of you, in the God that is and all that points you to him, his work of creation and his work of redemption. And are you rejoicing in the Lord? Always. Again, I will say, rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the patience of your saints tonight. We've gone long. We pray, Lord, that you would seal this word to our hearts. If we do not know the lasting joy which no man can take away from us, we pray that you would give us Jesus tonight for the first time, that we would find in him true joy, eternal rejoicing, which changes everything. And Lord, if we've walked with you for a long time, and struggle. Struggle to find joy in our everyday living. Bring this word to bear upon our hearts tonight, we pray. Help us to rejoice even as you work repentance in us, to set our hearts and minds on things above and not on the things on earth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.